But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and will bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow in their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. They will exploit you with their greed and with deceptive words. Their condemnation, pronounced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly, and if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behaviour of the immoral, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold, arrogant people, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. But these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand, and in their destruction they too will be destroyed, suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness. They consider it a pleasure to cruise in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and are always looking for sin. They seduce unstable people and have hearts trained in greed. Children under a curse, they have gone astray by abandoning the straight path and have followed the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but received a rebuke for his transgression. A donkey that would not talk, spoke with a human voice, and restrained the prophet's irrationality. These people are springs without water, mists driven by a whirlwind. The gloom of darkness has been reserved for them. For uttering boastful, empty words, they seduce with fleshly desires and debauchery, people who have barely escaped from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, since people are enslaved to whatever defeats them. For if, having escaped the world's impurity through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in these things and defeated, the last state is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the unholy command delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing itself, wallows in the mud.
My name's Andrew, and we're going to be looking at that part of God's word. Let's pray that God would continue to speak to us. Almighty God, thank you so much for your word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And I pray particularly such a big part of your word, such a some heaviness in this, but also there's so much good in here for us to hear. We pray that you might afresh give us eyes to see it, understand it, and live it. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, today's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to everyone, and this is the Mother's Day sermon. This is the passage we've got, but in a sense, as a church, we work our way through the Bible, and so sometimes Mother's Day ends up being 2 Peter chapter 2. I know a friend of mine, actually one of the guys here, I won't point him out, was asked to speak in another church for Mother's Day on money. So I think that's probably even harder than speaking on 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's a strange Mother's Day passage, but I want to try to work out how do we link it to Mother's Day. How are we going to do it? How am I going to link this idea into Mother's Day? And I thought of an idea. Mums don't just say nice things. Mums also have to give warnings. Okay, mums aren't just saying, oh, you're wonderful, you're amazing, you're the best thing, you're my little baby, when they've got teenagers. But they actually say warnings to teenagers, they say warnings to young adults, they say harder things. Can anyone remember no matter how old you are, what were some of the warnings maybe your mum might have given you at different stages of life? What are some of the warnings? Okay, so if Leah ever says to you, that's unfair, you've got to come back for Leah, just like her mum. You say, life's not fair. Yeah, get used to it. What other warnings are? That's a good warning. Yep. Yes, Adam. Love. That's a good warning. That's encouragement, really, Adam. That's great. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's what mums often say. Don't you realise it's cold? Wear a jumper. Yep. What other things? What other warnings out there? Maybe it's a bit uncool to share the warnings of our mums, but any other ones? Yes, Neil. Yes. I don't know if that's that's an old-fashioned advice that mothers used to always say, if you're ever in an accident, like as in a car accident or something, make sure you've got clean underwear on. As if, like, that's more, you don't want to be embarrassed rather than be hurt. But there are lots of advice. I mean, things as advice about, you know, please do not get involved with those people because they're going to lead you astray. There's advice like drive carefully, whatever you do. Don't go in the car with that person. You might have heard that one. That would be a bad thing. In a sense, this is that part of God's word. God is not just a God who says, oh, I love you guys. He does that. But he's also a God who says, and I want you to be safe. And so he offers serious warnings. It's interesting, the Bible talks about mothers and fathers. And just as an example of this, I've probably already proven, but in Proverbs it says, listen to your father's instruction, your mother's teaching. There'll be like a gold chain and a garland around your head. But it's interesting, the very next proverb that he talks about is this. My son, if sinners entice you, don't be persuaded. If they say, come with us, let's set an ambush and kill someone, let's attack an innocent person just for fun. Like the idea is, one of the things that parents are going to say to you is, don't join a gang and kill someone. I know that sounds like just like it's common sense, but seriously, there'd be some parts and times in the world where that'd be the parents' first advice to a young man about to leave home. It's don't get caught up with the wrong people and end up killing someone. You might have heard the version, you know, if all your friends are... If all your friends are jumping off the Tom Huckley's bridge, you wouldn't do it too or something, I don't know. But those kind of things. But God's word actually warns us. In the beginning of this passage, it says, there will be false teachers. There were false prophets. There will be false teachers. This is a real warning part of God. For the last 2,000 years, from the time of Jesus Christ, from the time of Peter and the establishment church, there's going to be false teachers. And he doesn't say this just to disturb our preaching program and to make Mother's Day a little bit unpleasant. He says it because he wants to warn us. We've had the positive news the last few weeks where God has promised us that we have every blessing in Christ Jesus, all the promises of Christ. He's given us power, divine power, so that we can keep growing. And we saw last week that we ought to confirm our calling and election, that we ought to add to our faith, supplement our faith, grow in our faith. The Christian life is not just sitting in a hospital waiting room waiting for heaven, but it's actually a marathon running with Christ. And we're meant to keep pushing ourselves forward and forward and forward and adding knowledge and brotherly kindness and looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The last chapter of the last verses of 2 Peter has this beautiful line. It says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, both now and forever. But you can't just have the good news. You also need the warnings. Don't get involved in the area of lawless people and fall from your stability. And this is the chapter we're seeing where he's going to warn us. Last time, chapter 1, he says, trust God's precious promises. Confirm your election. Look forward to the coming of Jesus. Keep your eyes on the lamp in a dark place. As the morning star rises in your heart, you'll do well to pay attention to Christ and to his word as you wait for his return. But in chapter 2, it begins with this really strong beginning. You know, there were false prophets and there will be false teachers. And many will follow their unrestrained ways and the way. They will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bring swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their unrestrained ways, and the way of truth we blaspheme because of them. He's saying they're going to come, and actually people will be led astray by them. It's not hypothetical. There will be false teachers. Interesting, in this whole chapter, don't know if you noticed this as Tamsin read it out. There's not a single command in the whole chapter. You might just sit back and say, I can relax tonight. God hasn't told me anything. He's not told me to do anything. There's not a single command in the whole chapter. God's not saying, do this, remember this, do this. He is just telling us the facts. Like a mum might say, I knew a friend who had everything going for them. And I want to tell you about this friend. This friend actually was very, very clever. They were very good at sport. They were popular, but they just wasted their life on marijuana. Or whatever else the thing that destroyed them. They might share that and they'll just say, this is the fact. And they're not commanding you to do anything. One of the issues they're dealing with is freedom here. All the way through, you see issues of freedom popping up. These people are promising freedom. They're saying, oh, you can be swallow Jesus as your savior, but you don't have to treat him as your Lord. You don't have to listen to the one who saved you. There's freedom sexually. It talks a lot about that. There's arrogance against authority. You can be free to do whatever you want. You don't have to want him to come back again. There is, in the name of Jesus, be free to do whatever you feel like. Instead of setting your mind on things above, just follow whatever goes on in your heart. You know, the Christian message is, the Christian way of living is set your heart on God. The Disney message is follow your heart. Whatever you feel like, do it. The Christian Disney message is, whatever your heart feels like doing, that must be God. Follow it. But we're called to set our mind on God, not just to follow whatever we feel like. And this is what these guys are promising. They're promising a lot, but they're not delivering it. And we see that there will be false teachers. But he also says there were in the past false prophets. There will be because there were. And there's probably like one of the longest sentences ever. That's just one sentence. Look at that. You know, for if God did this, and if he did this, and if he did this, and if he did this, then the Lord knows. One of the men at 8 a.m. came up and said, it's Fortran. And there's no response here. It's programming language. if this, then... Here's what results. And that's what God's doing. He's pulling out stories from the Old Testament. And he's only going and starting at the beginning of Genesis 1. And he's only getting as far as Genesis 19. And he could have gone a lot further, but he's kind of made his point by the time he's got there. I'm just going to pull up a few stories. The first one is about angels. He said, look, if God didn't spare angels, he sinned when he threw them into Tartarus, into hell basically, into the preparation place, and deliver them in chains of darkness into judgment. If God didn't do that to angels, whether it was at the fall of humanity or was it was at the flood time, you see, God didn't even spare angels. Why do we think we'd spare us if we're not on God's side? If he didn't even spare exalted beings, what about us? And the second one is, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, the preacher or herald of righteousness, and seven others when he brought the flood onto the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly and keep the unrighteous for judgment. You see, God didn't even spare the world, the inhabited world at the time, and did save eight of them. Just do the numbers game, he's saying. If God could do this and save this, then he knows how to do it. He knows how to save as well as hold. He knows how to save those for judgment, so save some people while judging others. And the last one, if he reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who are going to be ungodly, and if he rescued the righteous Lot and distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds he saw in him, then the Lord knows how to rescue and to hold. This story of Sodom and Gomorrah is fascinating. I think it's chosen because this is probably the most similar to the issues involved in the early church. If God knew how to deal with the ancient city of Sodom and yet save out his man and his family, the family of Lot, then God knows how to deal with his people today. Why was Sodom destroyed? Two reasons. Because of its own unrighteousness. There's another reason here. As an example. For our generation. For those who would be ungodly. It's pretty full on, isn't it? Lot's an interesting man. I don't know if you know the story of Lot, but you should read it. You should read this story, Genesis 19. He is not a perfect person. Lot is a deeply flawed character. Lot is a man who has a strange relationship with Abraham, who is one whom God made the promises to. Lot stays in the city for strange reasons. Lot has a bizarre thing that he does with his daughters in terms of offering them for something. I won't go into it, but he does receive God's messages. And when God says, get out of the town, he, in faith, obeys. He trusts God and he goes with God's salvation. And so it's a good example for us because he's not perfect. But God knows how to do it. You see, there were all these examples. But God is going to act. Now you might just think, oh, this is Peter. He's obsessed with these Old Testament examples. Just think again, Jesus Christ picks exactly the same examples when he talks. Jesus Christ in Luke, I won't read it all, but he picks Noah and the flood, and he picks Lot and Sodom. And he says, watch out, you guys. These are examples for us. They're real. But God. This is one of the key verses in this chapter. If this happened in the past, 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 then God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under judgment. Until the day of judgment, especially those, etc. I'll draw a couple of things from this. First of all, the Lord knows how to do this. Who here knows how to make a fire? Like if you're out in the wild and you had to, who theoretically knows how to make a fire? Hands up if you think you could at least give it a crack and start a fire in the wild. Hands up. Okay, there's a few of you. Make a mental note of this. Have the script thing. Put your hand up. If you've actually done it. Put your hand up if you've done it every day of your life. What this is talking about, when it says God knows how to do it, it's not like God has just theoretically come up with the idea of how to save some people while judging. Or he's not just a recent graduate from university and think, I know how to do it all. He is the master at this, and he's been doing it since the fall of Adam and Eve. God knows how to do this is not saying it's not some abstract. He has got proven track record that he knows how to do it. And he's just showing you the examples. God knows how to save while at the same time keep judgment. That's really encouraging for those of us who are Christ's. He knows how to do it. That's pretty scary for those who aren't, because he's actually saying God has got proven track record on this. Second, he knows how to rescue and how to keep. That's the point of it. It's about how to rescue and keep. In the midst of it, he can flood the world and yet he can create an ark and save this family. He can destroy this city and he can call them out of the city. He can judge the world and he can save his people who come to the blood of Jesus Christ and come to the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who come as they are and treat Jesus as the Lord and Savior, who call in Christ's name. He knows how to do it. He's done the part. He's done this the most amazing way for us in Christ. He knows how to rescue, but he also knows how to keep. It's interesting. One of the things, it's especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. You can read the rest of the chapter. We're not going through it in much detail, but that's some of the issues they deal with. It's debasing themselves and just following what they feel like. And it's lack of authority. You kind of think, well, that just sounds like today, doesn't it? It's exactly the same issues as today. Sometimes we hanker. People say, oh, I wish I could have been there in the early church. How good would it be? If you're in a discussion, you think, if only we could get back to the early church. Well, how do you know what the early church was like? If only we had a document that described the struggles that the early church was struggling with. The early church struggled with issues of people just following whatever they felt like and despising authority. It's the same as us. People talk about old-fashioned morality. More like old-fashioned immorality. Immorality is just as old. All the new stuff is just the old stuff recast. It's the same thing. I think of authority, right? One of the biggest issues people deal with today is people say, I don't want someone else to define me. But God made us. He defines us. People think, I don't want someone else to tell me what to do. Even Christian people, if someone, they worked out that God says you should obey, what's the answer they say come back? Why? Okay, God, you want me to obey? I want you to give me three reasons why I should obey. When you read the Bible, I do this because I'm just a softie. When I read the Bible in a discussion group, I always say to people, what's your favorite verse here? And we always share the favorite verses. I should be saying, what's the verse you hate? And let's deal with that. Because the verse that you love is the verse that you agree with. The verse that you disagree with is the verse that God is saying something into your life in. Authority is exactly the same problem that we face today as they faced back then. I don't want someone to tell me who I am. Well, if you're a Christian, God made you, God saved you, God knows your best, God knows you better than you do. And it's your best interest to actually live God's way. But God, and the last thing I just want to say from this verse is he actually comes to rescue the godly. And we get really confused by the word godly. It's pretty important to know what it means because he's rescuing those people and you think, I want to be a godly person. Godly does not mean like God. That's not what godly means. So it's not like God goes and rescues the people who are like God. Godly, the li part of it, is how you are toward God. It's how you treat God. That's what godliness is about. Those who have faith in God, those who are humble before God, those who love the Lord, those who are, it's a bad word, pious, those who are religious, those who actually have a right direction to the Lord God Almighty. Those that are his. And he knows how to rescue the godly, those who trust him, while keeping the unrighteous for judgment. It's a very full-on part of God's word. But God. Last point, they. Strange point, Andrew. They. But look at the rest of the passage. It really just describes them. It describes all those other people. It describes what they're like. It describes them as being, look at those, some of those, just cast your eyes through, bold and arrogant. And people who carouse in daylight. That idea is, it's like the things we do in secret. You know, the things you're ashamed of, they do in public. The things that you find heartbreaking, that you even do, they take pride in. And notice there's not a single command here. It's not going to tell us anything to do, but it's going to describe them. It reminds me of the song. I love the song. It's an old song. It's been around for ages. Oh, when the saints, please don't think about football. Oh, when the saints come marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints come marching in. It's about, you know, the second verse is something like, oh, when the sun no longer shines. I want to be in that number when the sun no longer shines. Oh, when Christ shall return. I want to be in that number when Christ shall return. And the idea is, I want to be in that number. But here is the other side. You read it and you think, oh, that, I don't want to be in that number. I don't want to be like that. When the saints go marching in, I don't want to be in their number. I want to be in the saints' number. There's no command here, but it's a massive, massive warning. There's some of the verses there. And there's a bunch of things it says. I mean, we mentioned a few of them already, but I just want to, the last bit, just because you might not know about the story of Balaam, it's talking about false teachers and it really warns people against what they do. Interesting, just making a bit of a side point here. Some of the things he warns against is what they teach, but a heck of a lot of it is how they live. If you're a youth leader or a kids leader, what you teach is massively important, but how you live. And I don't mean how you live on a camp, or how you live at church, or how you live in kids' ministry, how you live all the time. It matters. Not being perfect. but being godly. Loving the Lord, trusting the Lord, walking in the Lord. There's an example there of Balaam, and Balaam is a character from the Old Testament that you might not know about, but it says they've got, these people have gone astray, abandoning the straight path and followed the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. I'm not going to have a question time tonight, but please ask me questions afterwards privately. I'm happy to answer them. But received a rebuke for his transgression. A donkey that could not talk spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's irrationality. It's a strange story. It's a wonderful story. But basically, Balaam is a prophet hired by Israel's enemies when they were about to enter the promised land. And he was hired to speak against the people, basically cash for comment. And he was going to curse God's people. But when he arrived, when he was going there, there's a complicated story, but the angel of the Lord stood to stop him or to stand in his way, but he didn't see it, didn't comprehend it. But his donkey, who is just an animal, could see what was going on and warned Balaam. And Balaam eventually goes and does it anyway, but as the curses come out, instead of curses, he blesses the people. It's a strange story, but one of the bad parts of it is he was actually going to take money to bring a curse on God's people. But there's a second part of the story. People don't know about it as much, but later on, Balaam couldn't twist God, but he could hurt the people. There's a part two of the story where Balaam actually couldn't change God, but what he did is he got the local inhabitants to seduce the Israelite men, to commit adultery and cheat on their wives, but also to turn away from God to serve idols. That was his idea. He couldn't twist God's commands and God's blessing, but he could certainly get the people. And this is the similar situation. This is what they're doing. Satan's got no power over God's word. He can't change the gospel of Jesus, but he can get amongst the people who sit in the churches. And the last bit here, there's a huge section. I just want to pick up three bits here that particularly scare me. The first one is, the people are springs without water, mist driven by a whirlwind. Or in other translations, they're clouds without rain. It's the idea of like a farmer looks and he wants the cloud to come and then there's no rain. Or the farmer goes and there's a spring. You get there and you've just gone for a big walk and you get there, there's no water. They promise, but there's nothing there. It affects me because I make promises to people all the time and some of the things I say I don't do. Be so careful there. I'm not reflecting God's character when I live like that. But it's deeper than that. God calls us. God gives us the promises of God, chapter 1. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And these people aren't walking in those promises. There's an old-fashioned song. It's a good song. Standing in the Promises of God. And one of my mates at Thursday Church, he loves to say, there's too many people sitting in the premises and not enough standing in the promises. And I think, well, that's the rebuke here. We can't just be amongst the people. We've got to be standing in God's promises. Let's not be like this. Another one here is they promise freedom, but they themselves are a slave to corruption. People are enslaved to whatever defeats them. You know, it's true. When you're addicted to something, you're enslaved by it. Here, we're actually Christian people are meant to be truly free, but these people are promising a corrupt freedom. You can be free. You can, do you know what? You can define yourself. You can run your own life. You can do whatever you feel like. You end up being a slave. Because usually our own definitions of how we define ourselves or how we want to walk actually end up hurting us. Peter in the first book says, we've got to live as God's slaves, therefore live as free people. Strange, isn't it? That's the paradox of a Christian life. We're God's slaves, God's servants, and because of that, we're free. If you read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe stories, I don't know if you've read those ones. One of the things the characters there, they say we're the free people of Narnia. It's very important to be a free person. If you're a Christian person, you are God's servant, which means you're absolutely free. But that freedom should never be used as a cloak to hide sin. Church is meant to be a refuge for us broken people, not a place for us to hide from God. It's meant to be a place for us to hide in God. Concealing is the problem. A friend of mine says, the biggest problem for Christians is not sin. No, it's not sin. It's hiding sin. Concealing it. And the last bit, I won't go into too much detail, but it talks about a dog returned to its vomit in a sow after washing itself wallows in the mud. I quite like dogs and pigs. They're quite cute animals, you know. Ancient world, they hated them. They were like the dirty animals and no one went near them. I don't have dogs. I'm not an expert, but I do believe dogs will sometimes go and sniff their vomit. Sometimes give it a lick, and sometimes if they're hungry, will chow down on it. And it is hard to keep a pig clean. You can wash a pig, I imagine, but they don't like water. They want mud. And he's saying that people will just go back to their proven ways before. They won't really believe us. They just go back to how they were originally. That's from a proverb in the Old Testament, but we'll just skip through. So chapter 1 says they had God's promises. They're meant to confirm their election. We should look forward to the coming of Christ. We should cast our eyes on Jesus. But chapter 2 says there are actually people in the church or amongst you, and there will be, who will know those promises, but they will do nothing with them. They'll deny its power and they won't want Jesus' return. That's the litmus test of a Christian. Do you long for Christ to come back? And you don't want the boss to turn back if you're mucking around. You don't have to be perfect, but if you love your boss, you want him to come. And they ignore God's warnings. What's that a picture of? Looks like a picture of a war. It's actually a picture of a military simulation. Imagine if there was a war that was declared. I'm not going to name a country, but imagine there was a war that was declared and many of us signed up for it. We went to fight in it. When we get there, instead of being told that it was a war, we were told it's a simulation. And so the whole way through in our training, we just think we're going for a simulation. But when we get there, it's a war. And there are real bullets. This chapter is actually to remind us that these are real bullets. It's not a simulation. God's not doing intellectual games here. God has got a proven track record. God's warnings are real. God's warnings are for us. This is not for other people. It's for Christians. God has a proven track record. That's one of the things that affected me the most. He's done it before. Therefore, he knows how to save and he knows how to hold. He's not playing games. And it's actually more rather than less loving of God to warn us, isn't it? Imagine if a mother never did any warning of a kid and never told a kid not to play with electricity or didn't tell a kid anything about the dangers of roads or anything else. That'd be actually an unloving mum. If God just gave us the beautiful, wonderful, kind verses of the Bible and didn't give us the warnings, he would be a terrible God. Preaching Jesus includes warning those inside the church. Jesus spends a lot of time warning the people in church. Hypocrites. He warns us because we're the most in danger of this. And this teaching has and will protect the church. This kind of thing, chapter 2, these hard warnings are actually the thing that has kept the church, the church. I don't think the church would have lasted beyond a couple of generations if it wasn't for chapters like 2 Peter chapter 2 that warned people not to turn away from the truth about God, but also not to turn away from God in our behavior. The church would not be here. It would be gone if it weren't for these. And this is what will keep us strong. We're going to remember the encouragement, but also the warning. I'm a warm, fuzzy kind of guy. I love the encouragements of Scripture. I love those bits. And I don't tend to like the warnings. But actually, God has given us both for our good. You see, when God's our shepherd and he takes us beside quiet waters, but he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death with a rod and a staff to comfort and protect us and make sure we keep on the path. And he does all that so that we'll be with him forever. Christian people are those who heed the warnings of God. It's part of being godly, trusting Jesus as our Savior and trusting him as our Lord. Some of us, this will mean change. Some of us, this will mean a massive change. Perhaps you'll need to really just change something seriously. Some of us, maybe in leadership, just need to say, okay, I'm teaching them the right thing, but am I living an example that needs to be copied? Not perfect, but how can I keep growing? If you hear chapter 2 and think there's no commands for me, and you read that and hear that and just reflect on that yourself and you think, well, that's not important, you're not really hearing God's word. There might not be a command, but it's all for you and it's all for us to keep us strong. The whole book, the good stuff, the warnings, are all there for the same purpose, to get us there to the end, to be Christ people, strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this part of your word. And thank you that you did not hold back from sending your Son to the world to save us. You did not hold back from providing a way for us to be saved. That many of us have come to him, but we thank you that you also did not hold back from warning about the consequences of rejecting that. Father, we pray that some of us here will do business with you right now. Father, change whatever we need to change. If it's an attitude about authority, help us to treat you as the authority. You're the one who defines us, not us. If it's an attitude, if it's an action, if it's a habit that we need to reform, if it's something that we're just not handing over to you, Father, we pray that you would keep changing us to be your people. Father, we pray that not one of us would be the them in the passage, but we would be the saints who come marching in, not perfect, but forgiven, who trust you as our Lord and our Savior. And we pray that you keep our church and all the churches around safe in this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.